I'm glad to bring you the love and the greetings of our Chicago class. Sister Morehouse and I have richly enjoyed this convention so far, and we're real glad to be with you at this time. We're going to use as our opening text Romans 8:18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. This is one of my favorite texts. And I'm glad I can say that I also reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Our talk will be in two parts. The first part will speak of the present sufferings, and the second part will speak of the future glory. Under part one, present sufferings, we turn first to Leviticus 16, the chapter which tells about the annual atonement sacrifices of Israel. And we lift up our hands, and we've got five things. First, there was a bullock for a sin offering. Then a large goat for a sin offering. Then there was a full atonement made for everything by sprinkling the blood which had been on the mercy seat, the same blood on the horns of the incense altar, and then sprinkling the blood on the brazen altar to show that full atonement had been made by these two sacrifices. And then the scapegoat class is dealt with to show that the scapegoat has nothing to do with the sin offering. And then right in there, the high priest takes off the garments of glory and beauty and puts on his glory robes. And then he offers the two rams for a burnt offering. The Apostle Paul in Hebrews, the 13th chapter, verses 11 and 13, explained this picture to us. He says, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Now, this could only be speaking about Leviticus 16, because it was only in that chapter that the blood of the edibles was brought into the Most Holy and sprinkled on the mercy seat. And in that chapter also there was a fire outside the camp, in the court, and in the holy. And the Apostle Paul goes on to explain this to us, saying, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. He's there picturing the bullock for a sin offering. This bullock represents the perfect humanity of Jesus. And it was offered as a sin offering. There were the three fires. And those three fires represent the same trials from the standpoint of three different onlookers. Outside the camp was the flesh and the hoofs. And this gave out a very disagreeable odor. And that represents how to the world the things that we stand for, the things that we do, the work of witnessing for the Lord, coming to the meetings and trying to build up the brethren, the wonderful hopes that we have, to them looks foolish. It doesn't appeal to them at all. I remember one time, many years ago, when I was working for the Great American Insurance Company in Chicago, there was a state agent there from Michigan, and I said, "What do you think of the new contingent commission statements for the Detroit agents?" And he went like this. Now, he didn't say a word, but I knew what he meant. He didn't approve of them. Well, that's the way the world looks upon our sacrifices. It's just foolish. It doesn't appeal to them. Now, that's one form of persecution we have. We don't get the world always patting us on the back. Then, in the court, the fat and the inwards were burned, yielding a sweet savor, and that shows how people who are of the household of faith look upon our sacrifices and the sacrifice of Jesus. They approve of them. But in the court, in the holy, the high priest came with his two hands full of incense. The incense represented Jesus' human perfection. It was powdered, very fine. Two handfuls, all he could give. And he took that incense and he crumbled it over the fire on the incense altar, which he had carried in with him when he brought in the blood. And where did he crumble the incense? To one side of the fire where it wouldn't burn his hands? No, right over the fire. And from it came a sweet perfume, a cloud, which filled the holy and was so fine it could penetrate into the most holy, either by going through the veil or going over the veil where the thatches were, and filling the most holy with the sweet perfume, representing how God's sacrifice of Jesus appeared to our Lord to our Heavenly Father, and through the gospel age to us who are His followers as we look back on His sacrifice. This blood of the bullock was applied on the mercy seat for Aaron and his house. The body members of the high priest and the household of faith. Now then, that represents, the apostle says, how Jesus appeared in the presence of God for us. Then you know the high priest took the Lord's goat. And what does the Lord's goat represent? Someone says the church. That's right, but it isn't close enough. Someone says the humanity of the church. That's fine, but it isn't close enough. It's the justified humanity of the church which is pictured by the Lord's goat. That Lord's goat had the same experiences that the bullock. But the blood of the Lord's goat was applied for the nation of Israel, showing that the sacrifice of the church will be applied in due time for the whole world of mankind. But don't let anyone quickly jump to the conclusion that it means the intrinsic merit of the church, because as we'll go on to explain, the blood of the bullock, of the Lord's goat, is the humanity of Jesus Christ after it has been loaned to the church, and then the church has finished her course. So it's the blood of Jesus Christ that's applied the second time, but this time for the whole world of mankind. The scapegoat was not considered a part of the sin offering. As I said before, the fact that everything was sprinkled with blood and atonement made before the scapegoat was dealt with shows clearly that the scapegoat was not considered a part of the sin offering. The scapegoat represents the justified humanity of those who will become members of the great company class. Well, someone will say, isn't it true that those who will become members of the great company class, that they start out as a sacrifice on the brazen altar? Yes, but they don't last. They haven't sufficiency of faith and zeal and appreciation to fully carry out the covenant of sacrifice. And from God's standpoint, it's not considered a sacrifice. And so they scapegoat is shown as being alive, not dead to self-will, not living up to their consecration, but having a measure of their own will. And they are sent out into the wilderness, the separated condition, to die there, showing how the great company class will be forced into a destruction of the fleshly mind and will. After the scapegoat was offered, then the high priest changed to the garments of glory and beauty, showing after we have finished our course of sacrifice, then we will be raised in the first resurrection with the divine nature and have the glory of office to be kings and priests for the world of mankind. But when that time comes, then the two rams were offered for a burnt offering. And that represents God's manifested acceptance of the sacrifice of Jesus and the church. As the tabernacle shadow points out to us, the acceptance of the sacrifice of Jesus and the church will be shown in two ways. One is by the church being raised in the first resurrection and given the position and office to be kings and priests and judges. And the other way will be by the restitution blessings that they will be able to give to the world of mankind. As they are brought back from the dead and given the opportunity to go up the highway of holiness and to again to be reconciled to God. This will be God's manifested acceptance of the sacrifice of Jesus and the church. Now someone will say, what is the ransom price? Well, Jesus left the glory of the heavenly nature and took the human nature for the very purpose of sacrificing it in order that he might be the Redeemer. Because justice required a man's death to redeem the man Adam who had sinned. And so we read in Psalm 49:7, none of them can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. But in 1 Timothy 2:5-6, we read that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And then we have 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also had once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, and being put to death in the flesh, but quickened in the spirit. Now we remember one of the most helpful illustrations that Brother Russell gave us on this subject of the ransom and the sin offering. He said, if you had a piece of property worth $5,000 and you wanted to pay some debt that you owed to someone else in the amount of $5,000, you would sell the property to obtain the price to pay the debt. The ransom price that Jesus supplied was a sufficient price for Adam or for any member of Adam's race or for all, just as he might apply it. Inasmuch as all died because of one man, Adam, the ransom price could be applied also to take in the whole human family. His death as a human being did not pay the price, but it did make the price negotiable so that it could be applied. Or using my illustration that I just had there, which Brother Russell gave us, if the man sold his property for $5,000, that didn't pay the debt. That was one step towards it. But he had to sell the property to get that $5,000 in a negotiable form, a transferable form, to change it from property into money. Then he could take the $5,000 and pay the debt. But when Jesus ascended up on high, he did not apply his merit for all the human family. In Leviticus 16, the perfect humanity of Jesus was typified by the bullock. The merit of his sacrifice, the blood, was the ransom price. How was it applied? In the type, the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat in the Most Holy for himself and for his house, Leviticus 16:6. That is, for the members of his body and for the household of faith. Notice how this is brought out in Hebrews 9:24. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. The Lord's goat represented the justified humanity of the church. The church has no ransoming merit of its own, but it does have the imputed merit of Jesus Christ through justification to life. This is pictured in the blood of the Lord's goat, which the high priest takes into the Most Holy. In other words, while it is true that the church does not supply any ransoming merit, it does share in the sufferings of Christ. In the type, the blood of the Lord's goat was applied for the nation of Israel. In the antitype, the merit of Jesus loaned to the church for their justification during the gospel age will be applied for the sins of the whole world of mankind. We read in Romans 8:22, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." And Romans 8:19, "For the earnest expectation of the creature, of the creation, waited for the manifestation of the sons of God." They do not clearly see what they are waiting for, but they are waiting for the manifestation of the promised seed of Abraham, in whom all the families of the earth will be blessed. The sons of God, the Christ head and body, glorified in kingdom power as kings and priests and judges. Note carefully that the church shares in the sacrifice for sins as a favor to the church, in order that by so doing they may share with Jesus in the promised divine nature and be his companions and joint heirs. To permit enable them to offer themselves acceptable sacrifices, the benefits of Jesus' death were first applied to them, justifying or cleansing them. Thus it is that it is his death that blesses the world through his body, the church. By the ransom, we mean the corresponding price. By the sin offering, we mean the method by which the ransom is made applicable for the redemption of the human race. Notice, dear friends, the two steps. In that illustration of the man that sells the property to get the $5,000. Then the second step of paying the $5,000 to the man he owes. And so Jesus gave himself in death. He laid down his life in obedience to the covenant of sacrifice. But that didn't pay the ransom price. That provided the ransom price. It made his merit transferable, negotiable. so that in due time he could ascend up to heaven and apply the blood, the merit of his ransom price for Jesus, for the church. Likewise, in due time, the merit of Jesus is imputed to the church, one by one, as they make their covenant of sacrifice, as alone. And now they have a merit, the merit of Jesus Christ imputed to them. But again, you have the two steps. The church has to lay down their justified humanity and sacrifice so that the merit of Jesus imputed to them can again be made negotiable. And then at the end of the gospel age, the blood of Jesus Christ loaned to the church for their justification, but made negotiable by their laying down their lives in sacrifice, is made then available to be applied for the whole world of mankind. In other words, the ransom price is the merit of a perfect human being. The sin offering is the method by which it is made applicable. Two steps. Jesus had to lay down his life to make it the merit negotiable, and then he had to apply it on the mercy seat. The church must lay down their justified humanity and sacrifice so that the merit of Jesus loaned to the church can again be made available to apply for the world of mankind. I remember when I was a young man, just coming into the truth many years ago, there were two famous brothers, pilgrims. One was Paul Johnson, and the other was Brother MacPhail. Brother Paul Johnson had just given a talk on the sin offering. And Brother MacPhail objected to the talk. And we were all standing around, a group of us. And Brother MacPhail was saying, "Why, Brother Russell is denying the ransom. He's putting himself in the second death when he says that the church shares in the sin offering." And Brother Paul Johnson asked Brother MacPhail, "How many years have you believed in tabernacle shadows?" He says, "For 18 years. "That means then for 18 years you believe that the church has a share in the sin offering?" He says, "Yes." And then he was asked the question, "Do you mean that after you have been in the second death for 18 years, you now can call the pot black and say Brother Russell is in the second death?" How silly. And then this brother brought out something on the promise made to Abraham when Isaac was offered. And he called our attention to the three parts of the promise made to the seed of Abraham, that they will bless all the families of the earth. One part, you'll be as the stars in heaven, a spiritual reward. You will possess the gates of your enemies. You will be able to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil, anything which will hinder you from making your calling and election sure if you are in the right heart attitude. And you'll be able to overcome every enemy in the millennial age in bringing restitution to the world of mankind. And the third part was, bless all the families of the earth. Now, dear friends, let us for a little while consider the future glory of this Christ class who complete their sufferings and are faithful in carrying out their covenant of sacrifice. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, we read, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a new creature. Behold, old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new." In other words, God is preparing a new creation. On this side of the veil, we are spirit-begotten new creatures, probationary members of the new creation. But if we make our calling and election sure, in the first resurrection, we'll be spirit-born new creatures. We'll be ultimate members of the new creation. Now, the church in their spirit-begotten condition have temporary bodies, because here's the new mind that has to use this human body. And a work is going on. There's a gradual change of our mind as it is being transformed into Christian characters with heavenly aims and hopes and ambitions. But in the first resurrection, there will be an instantaneous change to the divine nature. Let's illustrate it this way. This could represent our human body. When we make our consecration to the Lord and we're spirit begotten, we start out with the old will. But a time comes when we hear the truth, we hear the high calling, we see what the terms are, we have assurances of the Lord's help, and that will becomes a new will, a will to do God's will in this human body. And because of our consecration, we are justified. And now we are covered with the robe of Christ's righteousness, covering the imperfections of the flesh. Someone says, "But I know there's a red book underneath. It's still red." Sure, justification doesn't make us perfect. We still have the same imperfections. But this new will to do God's will, it is begotten of the Holy Spirit. We become new creatures. This is a spirit-begotten new mind which enables us to understand and desire and appreciate spiritual things. You notice I didn't put the handkerchief over the pen. Why not? Because your justification doesn't cover your new mind, your new will. No, you have to develop a perfect mind and will. As Brother Chupa was bringing out in his talk, you must have holy motives. You must grow as a new creature. But you do need the robe of Christ's righteousness to cover the imperfections of the flesh. And when we finish our course, when this new mind has been developed, what happens then? We go into death for a moment, for the twinkling of an eye. And this new will is resurrected. But it's not given that old body. It's given a new body, the divine nature body. It doesn't any longer have the robe of Christ's righteousness covering it, but it has the righteousness of the saints. We'll be raised righteous, perfect, with the divine nature. And dear friends, when we get that divine nature, we're going to be given immortality. 2 Peter 1:4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature. And dear friends, what will it mean to have this divine nature? One thing is, we'll not only have a nature which will be death-proof, but it'll even be tired-proof. You'll never get tired. You know, sometimes you do a lot of work and you feel like a dish rag all in. But if you have the divine nature, you'll always feel full of energy. What about the new mind that you will have when you have that divine nature? How will it compare with what you have now? Well, it reminds me of when I first started to work in an office. And they were just starting to have typewriters. But they used to write letters in longhand and put them in a book and big blotter book, and there were copies of it pressed there. Adding machines, you were lucky if you got an adding machine, because most of them could just do the adding themselves. And I remember there was one fella in my office that he didn't have, this finger was cut off, but he could take figures three or four at a time in a group and add them to another group. Zip, zip. Oh, we thought how fast he was. But what could he do in comparison with a modern adding machine or comptometer? He'd be slow. Then they finally got punch cards. Then they got the idea of changing those punch cards to putting the stuff on tape and making it a real small tape, to put it in the electronic computers. They decided that this idea of having a decimal system, 1, 2, 3, 4, up to 10, and then 20, and then 30, and then that was too slow. So to have dots and dashes and run it way across, it would look that long, but they put it on a little microfilm, which is just as accurate when it's condensed like that as a big long one. They put it into these comptometers. And you go there and look, and you see a lot of different tapes on the wall. And every once in a while, one of them will turn. That'll mean when some information comes out along a certain line, it goes into what they call a memory cell. And then when they're ready to give you the results, that electronic computer can give them so fast and so accurately and remember everything. You know, that's a good illustration. The minds you and I have now, they're like the old-fashioned blotting machines and adding machines. But when we get the divine nature, we'll be able to think fast, think of many things, think quickly, way beyond what we have now. With that divine nature, how will you be able to travel? You know, they think these astronauts going to the in the satellites, how fast they go. To spirit beings, that's slow travel. They go shooting long distances. The spirit beings, especially divine nature, can travel fast. This is what we'll have. And then we're going to have characters like our Heavenly Father, if we have submitted to the transforming influences. Loving, kind, thoughtful characters. And God will smile on us and love us because He'll find us so lovable. You know, there's one scripture that says that God will sing over us with joy. You know how a boyfriend now, if he really likes a girl, he likes to sing his love songs. But think of God singing love songs to you and me because He finds us just the kind of children, just the kind of beings He wants. And we'll be in that heavenly home, in that heavenly, oh my, what a blessing that will be, to be in that kingdom. That will be a marriage such as earth has never known when Christ and the church are made one before the great white throne. This, dear friends, is the glorious hope which is set before us. Now we must develop the fruits of Christian character. And if we are faithful, it says in 2 Peter 1:10 and 11, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We remember the story told many years ago at a little testimony meeting. And some sister says, oh my, that hope is so wonderful. I want to get in that kingdom, even if I have to sneak in by the back door. And the brother said, there's not going to be any sneaking in by the back door. Everyone will get an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is the glorious hope which is set before us. And the few years that we have to suffer now, the misunderstandings, the giving up of certain ideas and aims and hopes that are earthly, oh, what are they to compare with that glorious reward which will be ours if we are faithful in carrying out our covenant of sacrifice. And the Lord gives us a share in the sin offering, not to supply some ransoming merit, but because if you are faithful in carrying out your covenant, the experiences that you will have, the faith and the trust you will have in God and the transforming influences will have the effect of developing you in that sympathetic, thoughtful, kind character that you need to be a king and a priest and a judge with Jesus Christ. Dear friends, we have a wonderful hope. Let's lay hold on to this hope and be faithful even unto death. I remember one time when we were looking at a convention in a town in Michigan for a future possible annual convention. As the train pulled up to the depot, this was when they still had the steam engines. And just as we pulled up, the engine went, I mean the car, between the cars. And there was one little girl, and she was hanging tight onto her mommy's hand. And she said, Mommy, are you afraid? And her mother says, no, I'm not. She says, then I'm not either. But at the same time, she was holding on tight to her mommy's hand. And you know, that's the way it is with you and me. We hold on tight to the Lord's hand for grace to help and wisdom and strength because we know these things are true. We're so weak in our own strength. But we can hold on tight to our Heavenly Father's hand, and He's ready there to give us grace and help and strength. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless in the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. In Jesus' name, amen.